Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18? We're going to look at verses 18 to 23. And the title of this passage of Scripture, I've entitled it, Almost Saved. Almost Saved. There is a spectacular view of the Canadian Rockies at the top of Sulphur Mountain outside Banff. You take a gondola to the top, and the scenery is magnificent. Sun glistening off the white snow and the backdrop of the trees and the mountains and the blue skies. It's just breathtaking. There's a tea house on top where the tourists will hang out and they'll enjoy the sights, and they feed a herd of about 30 mountain sheep. They have become tame and beg handouts. The sheep, not the tourists. They love anything salty, which amounts to a big problem. They're starving to death on a diet of peanuts, potato chips, popcorn, hamburgers, licorice, salty plastic bags. The herd has lost its appetite for grass and in place of a junk food diet. The sheep are losing weight, and the females no longer produce high-quality milk for their lambs. Park rangers lament at the plight and the demise of the indigenous sheep, saying, their appetite for junk food is killing them off. You see, this can be true spiritually for God's sheep. Worldly junk food brings a superficial satisfaction, results in spiritual starvation. We're going to look at the rich young ruler. He's like the Canadian mountain sheep, and he was a junk food junkie. As you go through this and you see it, his need was spiritual, but his appetite for material things, it dominated his life. He had a sense of emptiness within him. You see that. And then he came to Jesus, and he really wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted what he had. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. But he wanted what Jesus had, a quality of life that he didn't have. And so we come, and we're going to go verse by verse here for the first 23 verses, starting in verse 18, and it says, a certain ruler questioned Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. We have a composite picture of this man from Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, and what we're reading out of Luke. It gives us a fuller picture, because it gets more details than we're reading here. So we'll draw from those details. He's kind of like a first century, remember if you grew up in the 80s, the yuppies? He's kind of like that, the young, upward, mobile professionals. But nowadays, the yuppies are now called hipsters. The hipsters of our day and age, 35 some years later, they're the upward mobile college educated millennials. Well, that's what you might say this fellow was. He asked a question, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Notice his pursuit of a meaningful existence, a quality of life. It had eluded him, yet he was young, he was rich, he was a ruler. He had money, he had power, he had youthfulness. And yet still, there was something lacking in his life, and he knew it. You see, the term eternal life, it's used some 50 times in the Scriptures, and it denotes a quality of life rather than a quantity of life. We think just a never-ending existence. You see, for the pagan world, that wasn't a happy thought. You see, they recognized that with the unpredictable, moody gods that they were serving, an unending existence wasn't always desirable, especially if they were trapped in a place of remorse and anguish and pain because of these gods. Heard a story of an elderly gentleman in his 80s. He used to go down to the park with his sack lunch and eat his lunch, and he was down there eating his sack lunch, and he heard, pick me up, kiss me. Pick me up, kiss me. He wondered what it was. He looked down, and here's a little frog. Pick me up, kiss me. I'll turn into a beautiful princess. Wide-eyed, he picked the little frog up. He put it in his sack, and he started heading home. And the little frog was wiggling in the sack, he said, "Kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful princess." The elderly gentleman looks in the bag and says, "At my age, I'd rather have a talking frog." You see, for the pagans, it was a frog-like existence with some of the gods that they served. You see, people have always hoped for and sought after a quality of life greater than what they were living or what they had. The actor Kevin Costner, he said, "I have always wanted to believe that there is something more to life than what we have here on earth. I mean, it would be nice to know that there is something more, a higher power waiting for us, wouldn't it?" Bill Gates was asked what it feels like to be the world's richest man when he was. He said, "I wish I wasn't. There's nothing good that comes out of it." When singer-songwriter Alanis Morissette won her first Grammy, she was quoted as saying, "I thought fame and success would solve your problems, that there would be a sense of peace and self-esteem raised by having all this external success. Then the question, if not this, then what can make me feel connected?" You see, the rich young ruler, he felt that emptiness some 2,000 years earlier. He was like, you might say, a busy executive. He must have had deadlines to meet and deals to make, maybe powerful, awful lunches to go to. Because we find in Mark, when it relates the story, it says, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, the rich young ruler ran up and knelt down before him and asked, "What must I do?" There seems to be a hurriedness about this man. People to see, places to go, busy schedules to keep. His attitude seems to be, "I've got to get this eternal life deal settled before Jesus leaves town." You see, a truth in life is, until we become desperate enough, the deeper issues of life are unresolved. There are a lot of desperate people right now in Texas. Good for you and me to pray for them. Pray for them, that even in this devastation, that they might come to know the Lord. You see, we first must come to the end of ourselves before we come to the beginning of God. The rich young ruler, he wasn't desperate enough. Oh, he was close, almost saved, but not close enough. C.H. Spurgeon, one of my favorite writers of the 19th century, he says, "There was a man who was almost saved in a fire, but he was burned. There was another who was almost healed of a disease, but he died. There was one who was almost reprieved, but he was hanged. And there are many in hell who are almost saved." You see, this man's question, it unmasked the man. What good thing shall I do? Now we see where he's coming from. He held a prestigious position as a young man, a ruler. Some believe that he was a ruler in the synagogue, and he was wealthy. You see, wealth can be a false security. Proverbs speaks a lot about that. Those who, their riches, they run into their high tower. They think their high tower is their protection. I think one of the snares or one of the curses of sin is moral and spiritual blindness. You see, it's the basis of man-made religion. Works righteousness. I've got all this stuff. Now how can I know God? The attitude of, what can I do to be accepted by God? You see, his "I do" attitude became his undoing. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice what Jesus tries to do. He tries to draw him out of religion, because that's where the man was thinking, and into a relationship. The first question, "Why do you call me good?" And then a statement, "Only one is good, God alone." In other words, if you say that I am good and God alone is good, what are you saying about who I am? That I'm no good or I'm God? You see how Jesus always draws us out? He doesn't beat us down. He draws us out of those deeper longings, that relationship. He wanted a relationship with this man, but the man didn't go for it. And then Jesus offers him the law, religion. At this point, the man really faces a crossroads, where we all do at one time in our life. What am I going to yield to? Am I going to yield to a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who created heaven and earth, the one who created me, the one who knows my deepest need, the one who can give me eternal life, a quality of life? Or am I going to yield to religion? Is it going to be the life in Christ, or is it going to be the legalism of the law? What am I going to yield to? The captain on the bridge of a large naval vessel saw a light ahead on a collision course. He signaled, "Alter your course, 10 degrees south." The reply came back, "Alter your course, 10 degrees north." The captain then signaled, "Alter your course, 10 degrees south. I am a captain." The reply, "Alter your course, 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, third class." The furious captain signaled, "Alter your course, 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply, "Alter your course, 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." You see, the rich young ruler was on a collision course with a Christless eternity. Christless eternity, unless he altered courses and turned to Jesus Christ. He failed in the first opportunity that he had to experience eternal life in this relationship with Jesus Christ. He was not only a good teacher, but he was God, is God, the Savior. He missed that. And so his second error, choosing the path of, well, self-effort, works righteousness. What should I do? What can I do instead of the path of self-forsaking, word righteousness, what God has done already? Because he chose that legal way to God versus that loving way through Christ, the Lord accommodated him. He accommodated him, and he lays out commandments that would ensure a God-quality kind of life if followed flawlessly, which no person can do. But Jesus said, "Okay, I'll accommodate you." And notice verse 20 says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Note that all these commandments are out of the second tablet of the law. Remember two tablets? The first four commandments on the first tablet dealt with man's relationship with God. The second one dealt with man's relationship with man, how you treat others. You see, of practical notice, in the two Gospels here, Mark and Luke, you find honor your father and mother last. And then in Matthew, it's second to the last. Whereas in the law, in Exodus, it's the first command on that second tablet, honor your mother and father. You see, it's the relationship on the horizontal level. It stands to reason that it's of primary importance to God. And it was in primary importance when Jesus related this to the man. As the man, the rich young ruler, has to weigh out and ponder and probe, how am I treating my parents? And how am I treating others? Jesus had dealt with those that weren't treating their parents, you know, with honor and respect. And Jesus said, you break, in another sermon, he says, you break the commands of God, honor your mother and father, by the traditions of men. You say, what I would have given to my mom and dad, I now Corban, given to God. So in other words, you can protect all that you have, your wealth, and say, oh, it's all God. So mom and dad, I can't help you out, although you are, you know, hurting right now. Maybe that was the problem with this man. You see, Jesus, through the law, he was seeking to show this young, rich ruler his failure in regard to his fellow man. That's why he gives him all these commandments dealing with this vertical relationship, or this horizontal relationship, how we deal with one another. One day, a certain old rich man of miserable disposition visited a rabbi, who took the rich man by the shoulder and led him to a window and said, look out there. The rich man looked into the street. What do you see? Asked the rabbi. I see women and children, answered the rich man. Again, the rabbi took him by the shoulder and this time led him to a mirror. Now what do you see? He said. Now I see myself, the rich man replied. Then the rabbi said, behold, in the window there is glass, and in the mirror there is glass. But the glass in the mirror is covered with a thin layer of silver, and no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others, but only see yourself. Rich young ruler, that's all he saw. Oh, I've got those. Yeah, I've got those down. All my relationship with my parents and others, I've got them down. He only saw himself. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. You see, without hesitation, the rich young ruler, I have, but what more do I lack? In Matthew, he goes on, I've kept them, but now what do I need to do? You see, I'm perfect in my dealings with others. Remember when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and he exposed human nature for what it really was, defiled and defiling others? He says, if you look on a woman and lust after her, you're guilty of adultery. If you just have anger in your heart, you're guilty of hellfire. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's the heart. What's in the heart? You may not have done it with the deed, but in the heart, you're just as guilty. And yet the man's heart, he was not under any kind of conviction. You see, in the teaching, the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was intended to pierce and convict the heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The law is not to make us feel good about ourselves or to justify and qualify us for heaven, but to show that we're a sinner. We're all sinners, whether it be big or small sinners. And we're all in need of outside help. We're in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, he said, the law discovers the disease. The gospel gives the remedy. I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. The law is a hammer to break us. The gospel is God's oil to cure us. The rich young ruler shows us in reading that he has an unawakened conscience. It's like his conscience is dead to maybe his misdeeds or how he's mistreated others in light of the commandments that the Lord has given. You see, the intent of the commands and the intent of what Jesus said was to reveal his relationship to his parents, to his friends, to his business associates. Basically, it was intended to really say, is there any conviction of spirit? Any mourning over failure? Is there any renting of the heart of things that you've done wrong? And the man basically, nope, I've done it all. Remember when we talked about the tax gatherer and the Pharisee in the temple? The Pharisee congratulating himself on how righteous he was, saying, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this other tax gatherer. And yet the tax gatherer, beating his breast, not even willing to look up to heaven and said, have mercy on me, the sinner. You see, that conscience that is awakened by the sin in our heart. When the rich young ruler looked in the glass, well, he only saw himself. John MacArthur says, the law speaks with awful force to an awakened conscience. If the man had an awakened conscience, he would have recognized the error of his way. But here's the third error. He didn't draw into relationship with Christ. He didn't come that way. He didn't come. He failed in the law. He didn't even see himself failing there. The third error the rich young ruler had was he had a false sense of self. He didn't see sin as a big deal in his life. He didn't see sin as utterly sinful. You see, salvation is for those who hate nothing but sin and love nothing but God. The rich young ruler had no hatred of sin that needed forgiveness and no confession of trespasses that needed cleansing. He's looking for a formula. He's looking to maintain his lifestyle and his life as it is. He's looking for a formula, a ceremony, a missing piece to the puzzle of life to make it work. He wanted a list of religious duties that maybe he could tuck away in his briefcase and pull out when life got all messed up and maybe just go to that. He was a proud man. He was hung up on himself. He was a slave of self, and he wanted relief through religiosity. A lot of people are like that. They come, they want religiosity, they want a piece to the puzzle of life that'll fit. They could just put it in there when they're feeling down. And the Lord says, there is no peace like that. I'm the way, the truth, the life. There's no way unto the Father except by me. And so, I like what Alan Redpath said about pride, about religiosity. He said, pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves, and that is the national religion of hell. You see, at this point, in Mark, telling the same story, chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus looks at him. Literally, the term there is gaze fixedly and discern clearly. And he felt love for the man. Even though the man wasn't going for what Jesus said, the Lord still loves. The Lord loves desperately all people that are going to hell. You don't realize that. He's not so angry with them that, oh, okay, I'm sending you. That's not that. They make that choice. And here's a man, he walks away from the Lord, and it says that the Lord loved him. Agapao is the term. Love expressed in compassion. And when he answered the rich young ruler's question, what am I still lacking? What the Lord does is he strips the silver off the glass, and he pinpoints what's keeping that man back from eternal life. And he says in verse 22, and when Jesus heard this, am I still lacking? Jesus said, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What Jesus is saying here, get it now, he's not saying that you as an individual give all your stuff up, but what he is saying that's very important, and maybe you can identify with a rich young ruler, maybe you need to do what the rich young ruler is doing. But what he's saying in reality is change your relationship to this material world. Is this what gets you going in life and gets you going and what you're living for? Change your relationship to that. Who do you want as Lord in your life? Me or your possessions? Is basically what the Lord is saying. And then he said, but when he had heard this, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He went away sad. He went away dejected. Because basically riches were rooted so deep in his heart that although it was not bringing him the life he wanted, it was not bringing him satisfaction that he hoped for, he wasn't willing to give him up. Now, you see, I think in some churches today, if a fellow like that came in and he was just filthy rich and stuff, and you know, he didn't want to do what Jesus said, a lot of churches would put him on the board. He's got money, do a lot of stuff with that. Hey, we need to be Jesus-like. Let him go away. Let him maybe later find that you're not going to find satisfaction in that. You see, this man, he appreciated Jesus. And a lot of people appreciate Jesus. But wealth was his priority. For a lot of people, their wealth is their priority. Their possessions, their priority. For whatever a person is overcome by, that also is he brought into bondage. So it could be wealth. It is in this story, this situation. Wealth can be appreciated, but you see, Jesus needs to be the priority. I suspect if the man did what Jesus said and followed him, the man could have accumulated that wealth all over again, and then with that priority, then use it for the kingdom of God. You see, whatever is not yielded to the lordship of Christ becomes an idol, and ultimately a person's downfall. The Bible says no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24, Jesus speaking. You see, whatever admiration he had for Jesus, he lost it because of his desire for his position and his possessions. You see, it's not people who have riches that shut them out of heaven. It's riches who have people that shut them out of heaven. That's their priority. Money tends to bind people to earth. Viewing an opulent mansion, someone commented, "These are the things that make it difficult to die." Remember the bigger barns parable? Man had so much, he wanted to build bigger barns. He did so. "Oh, soul, take your ease for many years." And the Lord breaks in and said, "This night, your life is required of you, you fool." Then who's going to own what you have? And so it is with one who's not rich toward God. The Bible says, be on guard against every form of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of goods that we accumulate. But life is really, really found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Money can give a sense of false security, false independence. I already mentioned that. Remember the church in Laodicea that Jesus chastised in the book of Revelation? They had an earthquake in that city that destroyed the city in 62 AD. And they refused help of Rome. Rome wanted to come in and help and build and give them what they needed to build. And they said, "No way, we're going to do it ourselves." So independent. But you see, that independence, that sense of pride was carried into the spiritual realm. And Jesus said, "I say to you, you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." You see, that whole independence, that whole pride, it carried into them as a church. And then Jesus breaks in and says, "But you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, it's not the possessions. It's not going to bring the life that only God can bring. And you were created for the life that God came to bring you. I mean, we've got history of so many people that have made it with their wealth, but not with God. You have the oil magnate J.D. Rockefeller. He said, "I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Henry Ford, that great car maker, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." John Jacob Astor, one of the richest men in the world, and definitely one of the richest men on the Titanic that went down and took him with it. His money didn't save him. But at one time he said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Steel magnate Andrew Carnegie, he said, "Millionaires seldom smile." The rich young ruler, he heard sell, but not follow. We have selective hearing, don't we? We hear what we want to hear, the things that are important to us, and we miss the things that are needful. The things that are needful. And so it was with the rich young ruler. The Lord will never ask us to do more than he himself is willing to return back, and that in abundance. This is what the man's seeking for, a quality of life. The Lord's willing to give it, but there's certain things he has to do. But this man is unwilling to do it. God will never be a debtor to you, never be a debtor to me or any person. Now the fourth thing is this man, he had no consciousness of how bad sin was. First, he didn't come into a relationship. Then he couldn't do it through law. He didn't realize how vile and wicked sin was. And the fourth mistake, the fourth error, the rich young ruler was without zeal for the Lord's commands. He chose to hoard his goods instead of heed Jesus' word, sell and follow. The Bible says, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, to follow, when the Lord says follow, it means to walk the same road together. I mean, would you leave everything if Jesus showed up? Well, he is here now in spirit, but back then, when you think about it, if he said to you what he said to the rich young ruler, and follow me, you're going to be my companion. That's what it means to walk the same road. And it's a command. It's not a suggestion, but it's a command. It's demanding a start of action and then a habitually carrying out of that action. In other words, when people make an altar call, when they raise their hand to receive Christ, you're saying, yes, I will follow. I heed that command. But then habitually from that point on, you are determining to follow him and watch God change your life. The call to follow is not only a call to obedience, but a call to companionship and friendship, to think that you are a friend of God's. Is that amazing? I think it is. Abraham was the richest man on planet Earth back in that day, at least we know of, in Genesis, and the Bible says he was a friend of God. So somehow, Abraham was able to look at his riches and go, hey, I'm looking for a city whose maker and builder is God himself. This stuff doesn't matter. And he was a friend of God's. You see, Jesus calls us friends in John chapter 15, verse 14 and 15. You see, money can't buy what Jesus offers, a relationship, companionship, friendship, eternal life. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep, books, but not brains, food, but not an appetite, a house, but not a home, followers, but not friends, medicine, but not health, amusement, but not happiness, finery, but not beauty, a crucifix, but not a savior. You see, Jesus called the rich young ruler to discipleship. And a disciple means a learner, a pupil, one who follows another in order to be taught by them. And it's not simply, maybe if you were like me in high school, it's not simply a student staring off in space as the lecture goes on, thinking about surfing, as I was, or casually observing a speaker, but one who is drinking in every sentence, hanging on every word that's marking every inflection of the voice with an intense desire to apply it. You see, the Bible says, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. It also means to follow or join me in the way. The way of Jesus is a different way than we naturally want to go and our natural inclination is, or even we want to go. Our way is selfishness. Our way is pride. Our way is ambition. And don't think just because you're a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years, that there's still not pride in you. Don't think just because you're an evangelist, you're a pastor, you're an elder, you're a deacon, there's not pride. Oh, there is. There is pride. You realize that, and that's why we don't want to go our way, because of that. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer? He was rich. And then Jesus called him. And Jesus said, as he came to the Lord and followed the Lord, Jesus said, today salvation has come to your house, because he joined Jesus in the way and he became a follower. His wealth was eclipsed by the person of Jesus Christ. And what the rich young ruler sought after, eternal life, was right before his eyes. Was right there. How many people have come into services, have come in and turned on the radio, and they've heard the gospel? They've heard that way to eternal life. They've heard that was right before them, but the rich young ruler, he didn't see it because he was blinded by his ego, by material things destined to perish. The great newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst. He was a patron of the arts who spent much time and money amassing art treasures for his collection. One day he found the description of a piece of artwork that he felt he must own. He sent his agents abroad to find it. After months of searching, the agent came back and said he'd found the treasured object, that it was close to home. Where is it? Hearst asked. It's in your own warehouse with many other treasures you own that are still in packing crates. He had been searching for a treasure already in his possession. You see, you could take a coin and block out the sun. Oh, the sun's so much bigger than the coin. But you see, many, 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 many coins, riches, that can block out the S-O-N, the sun, the true riches, eternal life. And Jesus, notice in verse 24, he looked at him and he said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. What Jesus does at this point is he contradicts the rabbi's teaching. The rabbi's teaching that true wealth is a true indicator of a person's spirituality. And they said to give it away is sinful. They made a law protecting a person's greed. And the wealthy, they could buy their way into heaven. The more they gave, closer to God they were. And they were rewarded with the best seats in the synagogue. Boy, it seems like some of these evangelists are just like that. Give, 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 give. They ride their luxury homes all over the world and their Rolls Royces. They're just like that, aren't they? Jesus is contrary to that. Jesus, instead of riches helping you, riches can hinder you. It can hinder you in the entrance to the kingdom of God. How hard it is, Jesus says. And notice verse 25, he says how hard it is in a hyperbole, something that is very extreme. He says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's speaking in hyperbole, a literal camel going through a surgeon's needle. You think it's impossible? Yeah, it is, and he'll get to that next. It's not the subgate in the gate of the city. When you go to Israel, you'll have, sometimes even pastors will say that. That's not what it is. And the tour guides will say, well, now there was a subgate in the big gate, and if you unloaded the camel, you can get him through. Then that means then you could get into heaven. Then it's not impossible. But it is impossible because Jesus says it. For when they heard this, they said, then who can be saved? He said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. You see, it's not a must I do, what should I do kind of effort. You can't buy your way in. You can't be good enough to get in. Religion can't get you into heaven. There's no formula. There's no list of religious duties. In fact, in Psalm 49, 7 on, it says, no man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should undergo decay. I would just say to you this morning, what holds you back? What holds you back from the greatest treasure on planet Earth while you're alive here? It's really heaven or hell. It's with the Lord or apart from the Lord. See, what holds you back from following completely? What worldly junk food is killing your appetite for Christ? I would say leave it. Turn and follow Jesus. Or else you're going to be like the Canadian mountain sheep or the rich young ruler whose hunger for worldly junk food never, ever satisfies. You see, it only kills off the taste for real food. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and he who eats of me shall never hunger. I am the true food that comes down out of heaven. He's the one. I learned of this recently, just a couple years ago at Dillard University commencement. One of my favorite actors, I don't know if you're into movies and actors and stuff, I kind of look at him, but Denzel Washington, probably one of my favorite. I loved his speech, and you can go online and see his speech, his commencement speech to Dillard University. First thing he said is, put God first. And then he said, I am where I am by the grace of God. There's no doubt about it. I have felt the hand of God throughout my life. I had that Pentecostal foundation and a mother who used to say, son, you never know who's praying for you. My only true hero is God. I like that. You could be rich, you can be young, you could be a ruler. But you see, it's only God. It's only God that gives that true eternal life. Father, we do thank you. Lord, for your word, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And Lord, as we've just laid these things out, and Lord, maybe in hearts this morning, they're contemplating. Do I want to follow Jesus? Do I want to heed that command to follow? And not just a small thing, a light thing, but then habitually from this day on, and really discover what the quality of life, eternal life, that life that God has for me is all about. If that's you with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you'd like to pray a prayer of faith this morning, I want you to lift your hands and I want to pray for you. Lift it high and let me see it. God bless you. Any others? Lift it high. Don't be shy. And say, yes, I want to follow the Lord from this point on and habitually follow him wherever he leads me and you. God bless you. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus Christ? It's a commitment, something that God does in your heart. We're not going to put you on a church roll at all. You can leave this church and never come back, but you never want to leave the Lord. Anyone else? Lift your hands and I want to pray. God bless you too and you. Praise the Lord. Any others? Father, we do thank you for hands lifted. Lord, and lifting hands is kind of like I surrender, Lord. And so I do thank you for those who have surrendered to you. I want you to say this prayer after me. It's inviting Christ to come into your heart and into your life. Simply say, dear Jesus, this morning I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge the fact that I haven't come to you with a whole heart. And this morning, I do come to follow, to be your disciple. So come into my heart, cleanse me of all my sin. I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit. I accept you as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend, and help me to live the rest of my days for you and honoring you in Jesus' name. Amen.